How to kill a Jezebel. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now this psalm is a psalm of David. He wrote it, obviously, when he was at a point of great despair in his life. He was at one of his lowest points. And he's writing it after the fact. He's been brought out of that pit. He's been delivered. He's been forgiven by God for what he had done. But the whole question in this psalm that needs to be asked is, why was he silent? He said in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And he was silent about his sin. He wasn't coming to God. He wasn't stepping forward and speaking to the Lord and telling the Lord what he had done. He wasn't being open with God about his sin and about his failure. He wasn't being open with the Lord about his shortcoming. And the question is, why was he being silent? And the generic answer that I think a lot of us would reach for first would be that, oh, David was experiencing a period of rebellion in his life. He was, it had nothing to do with the sin against Uriah the Hittite, where he sinned with Bathsheba. He took this man's wife and committed adultery with her and then murdered her husband to cover it up. But this psalm is not related to that story. That's Psalm 51. This psalm is talking about another point in David's life where he was keeping silent before God about something that was in his heart, something that he needed to open up about, something that he needed to get out, but he wasn't doing it. And I don't believe the reason why David was silent was because he was being rebellious or because he had no desire to go to God. I really believe the reason why David was being silent was because he was in despair. I believe the reason why David felt he could not go to God was because he was in despair and he was ashamed over what he had done. Have you ever been there where you feel so broken, you feel so ashamed, and you're in such despair over a failure or over a shortcoming in your life, you feel like going to God is the last thing you could ever do? Have you ever been there? That's where David was. That's the setting of Psalm 32. It's a picture of a man who's in despair, and he feels like going to God is just not possible right now. Something needs to happen. I need to do something. Something needs to change. I'm not worthy. How many times have we said that to ourselves? I'm not worthy. I'm just not fit to go to God right now. He won't accept me. He'll reject me. He'll push me away. I know I've been there many, many times, and it was from being in a place like that God was able to open up this word to me. And I want to use a man in the scripture, not David. I want to talk to you about Elijah. You know, the title, How to Kill a Jezebel, it's because Elijah dealt with this woman extensively. And you could say he was the one, in essence, that was responsible for her final downfall. He was the one that prophesied her death. And I would like to go through that story with you. If you could turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we're going to be looking this morning. Don't lose your place in Psalm 32 because we will be going back to it. But for now, we're going to stay in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. Again, this is the story of Elijah. And just to give you a little background on what has led up to this point, we're going to be picking up with this story where Elijah is receiving a threat from Jezebel, and he is going to fall into fear, and he's going to run for his life, and he's going to escape into the wilderness south of Judah. But before that happens, a lot has happened to this man. He began and ended a famine in Israel. He went and told Ahab, you know, God's ready to judge this nation because of your idolatry, and there's not going to be any rain again until I say so. God's given me the authority to do that. So he was a man of great authority in the kingdom of God. He had great faith. Also, he had supernaturally sustained a widow and her son. God sent him to the home of a poor widow who had no food to support herself or her child, but God used him to miraculously provide food for both of them. This widow's son died, and then Elijah raised him from the dead. Not long after that, he called fire down from heaven on Mount Carmel and proved that Baal was not a god at all. And then finally, he slew those prophets of Baal, 450 men. He killed 450 enemies of God who were leading a whole nation into rebellion against the Lord. And we look at that resume and we think this guy was a man of God. If anybody knew what it was to follow God, if anybody knew what it was to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in God and do exploits for his name, it was Elijah. It was Elijah. He was a strong man. He had faith, he had authority, he had power, he was working miracles and healing. The guy had it all. Everything. And then in chapter 19, Ahab has just told his wife what Elijah had done in killing her prophets, and this is what happens. Start at verse 1 with me. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Now I'd like to stop there for a few moments. And just recap again, Elijah is a mighty man of God. He had proven to be strong in the Lord by winning many victories for the kingdom of God. In essence, he had started a small revival. Because right after he called down fire from heaven, he tells all the men of Israel that are gathered there, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them get away. And the men of Israel all came together. They came in agreement with the word of God. They came back to the Lord and they put to death everything in the land that was idolatrous and unlike God. Sounds like revival to me. What an incredible experience. Then Jezebel speaks. She comes on the scene and says, I'm going to kill you for what you did to my prophets. And he runs for his life. He runs for his life. After all that, after all those incredible experiences with God, he still finds that he has an area of death in his life. And so many times we find ourselves in that place. How often do we find ourselves here? We think we're starting to see the life of God being produced in us. We believe we're finally coming into something. Something is finally beginning to click in our lives. Something is beginning to take root in us. And then out of nowhere, we find there's still areas of death in us. We still fall short. We're still weak. We still don't measure up. After everything we've learned, everything we've been shown, everything that's been revealed to us, everything we've experienced, we're still flesh. And we still have weakness. Beloved, I want to tell you something. You could come out of the most incredible high point experiences with the Lord. But when you come down off that mountain, you're still going to have your flesh. You will never be rid of it till the day we leave eternity. Look at Peter. You know, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus revealed the fullness of his glory to those three men. And they heard God's voice speak to them out of a cloud and say, this is my beloved son, hear him. And in the middle of all this, Peter decides he's going to open his mouth and he says something that completely does not make sense at all. He's having this unbelievable experience. He says, oh Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And the Bible, even the writers of the Gospels say he didn't realize what he was saying. You could be in the middle of the most unbelievable experience with God. You still can't trust your heart. You still cannot trust your heart. It's got to be all of him and none of you. All of him. And Elijah's in this place. I just called down fire from heaven. I just raised a widow's son from the dead. I've seen all kinds of amazing experiences with God. This woman wants to kill me. And he runs. After all the life he sees coming out of his ministry, there's still death in him. After all the life we think we see ourselves coming into, after all the truth we seem to be laying hold of, we fail. We fall short. Something goes wrong. And despair sets in. And that's really what Jezebel represents. It's those situations, those circumstances that send you just reeling into despair. They just send you in a place where you feel like, I cannot go to God. Going to God is the last thing I can do. That's what a Jezebel is. She's a circumstance. She's a situation where you fall short. You're caught by surprise, by sin. And you are just sent rumbling into despair. And you can't bring yourself out of it. You can't bring yourself out at all. And that's exactly where Elijah was. He goes into the wilderness. He just wants to die. That's all he wants. He wants God to end it right there. He can't take the failure anymore. He can't stand what he sees inside of himself. God, just get me out of here. Remove me from the earth. And finally, he comes to Sinai. He comes to a cave. And let's pick up in verses 9 and 10. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, Elijah had come to Horeb, and Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's just another name that's used for it. And that, of course, is where God gave Moses the law. That's where the law was imparted to man. That's where all the blessings and curses of following or not following God were proclaimed. And that's where Elijah went to. And oftentimes our initial reaction when we're trying to cope with our failure, when we're trying to cope with our shortcomings, our initial reaction is to go back under the law and start striving again. We want to go back and we start measuring ourselves. We start comparing ourselves. Woe is me. I'm undone. After everything I saw, everything that's been revealed to me, everything that's been spoken to me, I still can't measure up. And you start comparing yourself to others. You start comparing yourself even to the Word of God and just, oh, you find all the wrong scriptures. The ones that just condemn you. The ones that really, like, they're there for a reason. But you have to couple them also with the other side of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? And we just get sent tunneling into more and more despair. And God meets Elijah there. He meets him there and he asks him, why are you here? Of all places you could go to, Elijah, why are you here? God met the man in the wilderness and he fed him. I think God made it very clear to Elijah, I don't want you to die. Elijah went into the wilderness to die. That's what he wanted. He wanted his life to end. So what does God do? He wakes him up out of that sleep and he feeds him. He didn't want Elijah to die. But it still wasn't clicking with him that God was for him and not against him. Because Elijah was too much against himself to think about how God felt about him. He was too concerned with how he felt on the inside, how he felt about his failure, how he felt about his performance, than to consider how God felt about him and to consider what God thought about him. And so he's just laying under this tree waiting to die, forgetting completely that God wanted to feed him, even in the place of failure. And so finally he comes to this cave, and the only thing God can say is, why are you here? My child, why have you come back to this place? You'll find no victory or deliverance here. You will never be delivered if you go back to the law. You'll never find victory if you go back to striving. It's of note, it's very important to note that Elijah went beyond Beersheba. It says in verse 3, he came to Beersheba, and he left his servant there, and then he goes past that a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, Beersheba was a very important city because it marked the uttermost border of Judah. Once you hit Beersheba, once you passed that city, you were no longer in the land of Israel. You were now in the wilderness. You were no longer in the promised land. You were no longer there. And he goes all the way to Sinai, all the way to the place of the law. And the reason why that's important is because, beloved, we have to remember, Sinai was not a part of the promised land. The law was never meant to be part of what we inherit from Christ. The promised land represented everything that God had for the children of Israel. When we look at what they got in the promised land, that's a type of what God wants for you and I. And the law was not there. Sinai was not there. When we come into Christ, we're not under the law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not under all the ordinances and written rules that we had to follow, all the purifications and washings. That's not where righteousness comes from. If you're trying to find your righteousness there and you're going to Sinai to be right with God, you have stepped out of the promised land. You have stepped out of that covenant that God has cut with you, with mankind through His Son. Elijah left the promised land thinking he would find God there, when really he should have stayed where he was. God was in the promised land. He's not at Sinai. He's not in the wilderness. That's not where he is. And that's why God met Elijah there and said, "What are you doing here? I didn't tell you to come here. This isn't where I wanted you to go. Why'd you go back under the law? My grace is still there. The cross is still there. Don't go to Sinai. Come to Calvary." That's in effect what God is saying to us today. Even through the life of Elijah, he's saying, don't go back to Horeb, come to Calvary. Come to Calvary, come to the foot of the cross. Just as Sinai was not a part of Israel's promised land, so the law is not a part of our inheritance in Christ. You will never find rest or victory if you abide under the law. Elijah's complaint is a perfect representation of our own when we're in a place of failure. What does he say? Verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I have done. They have thrown down your altars. They've forsaken your covenant. They've slain your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I've been so zealous for God. I've taken a stand for you in the midst of a crooked generation. I've stood up for you, Lord. I've done everything you've asked me to. I've seen you move incredibly in my life. You've done marvelous works for me. I asked you to stop the rain and you stopped the rain. I asked you to bring fire down from heaven. You brought fire down from heaven. I've seen you answer prayer. I've seen you give me authority. I've seen you save sinners and turn their hearts back to God. And still, there are areas of death in my life that threaten to overcome me." Because that's what Jezebel was. Elijah, after all he'd done, he killed 450 prophets of Baal, but this one woman made him feel like, I still have something I can't overcome. There's still something in my life that I can't overpower and is going to overwhelm me. That's the place that he was in. Then in verse 11, read with me, please. "And he said," that's God, "said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And right there, Elijah's told, go stand on the mount and the Lord's going to pass by. And I can just imagine what's going through his head. I know why he's telling me to go and stand on the mount. I asked him to take away my life. That's what he's going to do. I deserve death. I deserve to die. I know I'm so unworthy. I'm a wretch. I know exactly what I'm about to get from God. He goes up on the mount and the wind starts blowing. It's ripping rocks apart, separating mountains. And surely he's thinking, oh God, here he comes. He's about to take my life away. But he realizes the Lord wasn't in that wind. Then the earthquake, God's not in the earthquake. The fire comes, God's not in the fire. But then there's a still small voice, and it so penetrates him. All he can do is hide his face in his mantle and run back down and hide in the cave again. And that word, the phrase rather, still small voice, in Hebrew it means a quiet, crushed voice. What Elijah heard was the voice of Jesus coming from the cross. Elijah was going up there thinking, I deserve this wind, I deserve the earthquake, I deserve the fire, I deserve to die. But he gets the cross instead. And how many times have we been there where we feel like that? We know this is what we deserve. God, I deserve you to pass by, take away my life, do it by wind, do it by earthquake, do it by fire, burn me up because I need to be consumed. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what I deserve. So take my life away. God, I deserve you shaking me until there's nothing left. Until I just open up the ground and swallow me up, Lord. Just like you did to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the Old Testament. Let your wind come, that tempest, that storm, come and blow me away because that's what I deserve. Because we just don't want to be loved by him. Isn't it interesting that when we're in a place of failure, we don't want to be loved by God. We resist his love because we feel so unworthy. We feel so undeserving. We would rather think about the judgment that we deserve than think about how much he loves us. And the reason why is because there's unbelief in our hearts. We're so caught up in, but I did this wrong. I failed. I sinned against light. I sinned against God. And I deserve to die. I deserve to be judged. And that's true. We do. Beloved, you don't deserve to die when you fail. You deserve to die just by existing. Just because you were born into this world, you deserve to die. You deserve to be sent to hell. All of us do. Because we are naturally born sinners. And here we are. We're getting all caught up in our performance. You can never perform for God. It has to be Him. It has to be His grace. He has to come and indwell us by the power of His Holy Spirit. This is the whole crux of this message. When you fail, the worst thing you can do is run from God. You need to run as close to Him as possible. Because if you do not get nearer to Him, if you do not get more of His anointing in your life, more of His presence in your life, if He doesn't impart more of Himself into you, nothing's ever going to change. That's why God met Elijah and said, "What are you doing here? I'm not at this mountain anymore, Elijah. If you stay here, nothing's going to change. You're not going to get the strength that you need to fight against sin. You're not going to have the wisdom that you need to know how to follow me effectively. You're not going to have the power and authority to serve me the way that I've called you to, because I'm no longer here. I've fulfilled this law. It's done. You need to run back to Calvary. Run back there. Run back to the promised land. Run back to the promises of God." Beloved, I'm not excusing sin this morning. By no means am I doing that. The Word of God doesn't permit us to excuse sin. But what I'm telling you is that if you don't get closer to God, nothing's ever going to change. It's never going to change. You will continue to run from Jezebel after Jezebel. Day after day, you're going to stay in that vicious cycle over and over again. Things will never get any better. Until we learn, when I fall short, Jesus goes all the way. And I've got to come under that finished work that He did on the cross. Then you're going to see things start to change. Areas where you were weak before, where you had no power before, you're going to find the strength of God in you to resist those places. I know what I'm talking about because I've been there. I know what it is to fail in the same place over and over and over again. To feel like I'm burning out. I'm at the point of frustration. I feel like I don't want to go on anymore. And then God comes. He says, "What are you doing here? You could have run back to me the whole time. Will you come back now, please? Will you please come back now? Things are not going to change as long as you stay here. As long as you're in this place, nothing's going to get any better. You need my presence. You need to be as close to me as possible." Beloved, failure is nothing more than further proof that you need to get nearer to the heart of God. That's all failure is. It is nothing more than further proof that you need to get closer to Jesus. That's it. That's all it is. I'm not talking about a rebellious heart this morning, a heart that's just hardening itself in its sin and wants to keep going in it, is not interested. The reason why that heart keeps silent is because it just doesn't want to go there. It doesn't want to give it up. I'm not talking about the heart that, if you feel despair over your sin, it's because you love God. It's because you love Him. You don't want to sin. Come on. I mean, do you think someone that's in love with sin is going to feel, they're not going to feel total despair like that. I remember points in my life I felt so much despair over my heart. I wanted to be right with God, but I felt like I couldn't go to Him because I was afraid. I was afraid He'd reject me. I was afraid I'd come back and find Him angry. And I would need to be just punished and judged. But the whole time, thinking I'm going to get wind, earthquake, and a fire, I got a still small voice. I got the cross. And it's the same thing with all of us. We think we know what we're going to get, but really we're so far off. We don't know what He wants to give us. And I just want to tell you today, God is done speaking from Sinai. Sinai was not in the promised land. The law is not part of our inheritance. And I'd just like to, you don't have to turn there. I just want to read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses, 18 through 24. You don't need to turn there. "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now before I read on, here's the deal. When Israel was called to the mountain of God, in the Old Testament, that was Sinai. They were told, stay as far away as possible. If you touch this mountain, you will die. If you come near to me, you will die because I'm holy and you're not. In the Old Covenant, when they were under the law, that's what they were told. Don't come to me, run from me. That's what God was saying. And it's not because He was different then. It's because He was dealing with mankind in another level. He was trying to reveal something of His heart. He was setting things up for the cross. I just want to make that clear. God has not changed between the Old and New Testament. He was setting things up for the cross. However, at this point in time, He was telling Israel, do not come near this mountain, run from it. Because if you come too close, you're going to die because I'm holy and you're not. And then verse 22, You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. In the old covenant, God told the children of Israel, don't come to me, run from me. But under the new covenant, Jesus is there and he says, don't run away, get as close as you can, climb up this mountain, come into the holy city, you're going to find the spirits of just men made perfect, the blood of sprinkling is here, my cross is here, and the worst thing you can do for yourself is run away. The worst thing you can do is get far from God. Come on up. Come on up into the mountain of the Lord. Come up to the house of the God of Jacob. That's why David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us go up and worship the God of Jacob. I was glad. Because David saw the cross. He was in that place of despair. He knew what it was to feel like he was at Mount Sinai being told, don't come near, David, because your unholiness will kill you. But he knew what it was to then find the cross, to find that blood where it said, no, come near. You're going to be sprinkled. You're going to be made clean. And he said, I was glad. I wasn't afraid to go to God anymore. I wasn't held back by despair. I wasn't running from Jezebel any longer. I was going up into the mountain of God, knowing that he would accept me, knowing that my cleansing was there, knowing that my forgiveness was there, knowing that the power to resist sin was there. That's what we have to see. David saw the cross. That's why he got out of the first three verses of Psalm 32. That's why, and this is why Elijah, like we're going to read in just a few moments, was able to go back and finish the rest of his ministry. This is why he was able to leave Sinai, because rather than get taken away in wind, an earthquake, or fire, he heard a still small voice. And that was why he was able to go back. That's why he was able to go back. But before we get into that, I want to go over a few things with you. You might find yourself doing the things that Elijah did. When Elijah heard the voice, he covered his face with his mantle and ran back into the cave. And the first thing I want to tell you, or ask you rather, is are you hiding in the cave of religion? Are you hiding in the cave of religion? It was in the cave that Elijah cried out, I'm the only one left. I've been so jealous. I've tried so hard and still I've fallen short. I'm not enough. If that's what's coming out of your heart, then you are stuck in religion. You're stuck in religion because you're measuring yourself rather than measuring the sufficiency of what Christ did on the cross. If you measure yourself, you will always come up short. You will never have power over sin. You'll never walk in it anyway. If you're measuring your own strength, because you don't have any. You don't have any. But when you put your faith, when you start measuring the power of what Christ did on the cross, there is no sin that can bring you down. There is no Jezebel that can make you run. Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing that can come against you. If that's your cry, if you're just, I'm not enough, I'm the only one left, I've done all this and still I fall short, you're stuck in religion, folks. You're stuck in the cave of religion. If we go back to the law, we will be so hung up on the fact that we fall short, we will never see God's sufficiency in the cross. And number two, are you carrying a mantle of self-perception? And let me explain what I mean to you by that. A mantle, when Elijah covered his face with his mantle, a mantle symbolizes an office or a position. That's what it symbolizes. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 2, you know, Elijah is taken up to heaven, his mantle falls off of him, and Elisha picks it up because Elisha was his successor. He takes up that office, he takes up that mantle and carries it forward. And when Elijah covered his face with his mantle, it's a man who's hiding behind his walk with God, in a sense. Hiding behind his own self-image. So many times we hide behind our walk with God, that makes us feel more condemned. I've been saved so long, I should know better. To whom much is given, much is required. That's my favorite, when we use that to condemn ourselves. To whom much is given, much is required. How could I be so foolish and weak after everything I've been given and shown? And we think we're super Christian. We think we're just short of being Jesus or something. And then when we fail, we think, oh, nobody else has done this. Nobody else has ever fallen short like I have. I think I've shared this before. When I was younger, I really thought I was the Antichrist. I'm dead serious. I thought I did. I grew up in a Christian home, you know, but I had no understanding, no teaching about justification by faith. I thought that salvation was my responsibility. And I thought only a person as wicked as I Only a person as wicked as the Antichrist could grow up in a home like this and still fall so short of the glory of God, could still be so stuck in sin. I wanted to be right with God, but I couldn't understand how it was that after everything I'd been taught, everything I'd been shown, why do I still struggle? I knew what I was supposed to do, but I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know there was a place of victory. I was stuck at Mount Sinai, just measuring myself constantly, measuring my performance and wondering when it would click, wondering when I would get it. It never happened. God brought me here. Thank God. This was pretty much the only place I could learn it. He brought me here and showed me to stop looking at myself and start measuring the sufficiency of the cross. And that's where my hope came from. That's what changed me. If you're hiding in the cave of religion, God's asking you, what are you doing here? Why are you hiding there? Come out. Stand before me. You're not going to get an earthquake. You're not going to get wind. You're not going to get fire. You're going to get the cross. Come and stand before me. Don't hide from me anymore. And then when the voice comes, when you realize God loves you, when that revelation starts hitting you, don't hide your face from it. We're afraid to be loved by God because we feel so unworthy. But this seems like I'm getting caught up in greasy grace or something. Beloved, no, it's not greasy grace because there's no excuse for sin in this. There's no excuse for willful, continual sin in this place. This is a matter of you love God, you want to be right with Him, but you don't know how. You don't know how. Drop the mantle and come out of the cave this morning. Whether we're hiding in the cave, behind the mantle, or both, we are resisting the love of God. We feel so unworthy of being loved, and we are so overwhelmed by failure, we would rather prove something than simply accept the fact that He loves us. And both times Elijah stood in the cave, God simply asked, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? In verse 9, he goes in the cave, God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? God shows him that He loves him. He runs back into the cave. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I didn't tell you I loved you so you could feel even more ashamed. Isn't that funny? Our hearts are so crazy sometimes. We hear that God loves us and we feel even more ashamed over our sin. And so we want to go hide again. You know? But that's not the way it's supposed to be. When God tells you that He loves you, believe it. Latch onto it. That's your hope. That's your strength. That is your strength. Keep moving forward. It's time to come out of the cave and drop the mantle. And I want to tell you that God will send you back. If you're there this morning, God will send you back. And He's going to send you back with three things. He's going to send you back with an anointing, with a promise, and with a word for your enemies. Because that's what He gave to Elijah. Read with me in verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, the first thing God's going to give you is the anointing, because that's what He gave to Elijah. And beloved, you have to have the anointing. One of the defenses, when you read the book of 1 John, John is arming the church against heresy. He's arming them against false doctrine that was penetrating the church. And one of the things he told them is, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, and you don't need anybody to teach you. And he wasn't saying that we don't need teachers in the church. What he was saying that there were preachers coming into the body that were presenting a false view of Christ. They were presenting a false doctrine. It was heretical. And they were trying to teach the people, saying, you don't really know God until you know what we know. And John was saying, no, you have an anointing from God. And that anointing is what's going to guide you into truth. That anointing is what's going to give you discernment to know that these men are liars and that you need to thrust them out of your meetings. He said the anointing is a defense. And when God gave Elijah that anointing, He said, go and anoint two kings and a prophet. We're not going to get into the identities of this man and what their ministries were all about. But He told him to go anoint these three men. God gave him an anointing. He gave him a commission. He gave him something to do. He said, Elijah, your ministry is not over. I am not finished with you yet. I'm still ready to anoint you and send you back out to be my representative. He will always send you back with authority and with a fresh anointing. Because when you're going to go back, the enemy's going to try to come at you again. And if you're not walking in authority, he's going to trample all over you. And you're going to find yourself right back at square one again. God wants to send you back with power over what made you run. That's His heart. He wants to send you back changed. Even if He has to chase you into the wilderness, Even if he's got to follow you all the way to Sinai, he is going to send you back, and he's going to send you back with a fresh anointing, because that's your defense against the enemy. He sends him back with a promise. God promised Elijah that he still had a remnant of 7,000 in Israel. And what does that mean for you and me? It means God still has something in you that is precious to him, and he will not allow it to die. He will not allow it to die. When we fail, we get so overwhelmed by it, we overlook everything God's already done, everything he's worked into us, everything he wants to do with us, and we just focus on the failure. But God comes in and says, no, I've invested too much in you to let the devil just trample you down like this. Get up out of that cave, come up here and stand before me so I can fill you with more of myself. He wants to give you a promise to go back. And then he sends him back with a word for his enemies. And the word for his enemies came in this. He said, it'll come to pass, verse 17, whoever escapes Hazael's sword, Jehu will slay. Whoever escapes Jehu's sword, Elisha will slay. In that moment, God was promising Elijah vengeance on all of his enemies, including Jezebel, because Jezebel was killed by Jehu. Elijah spoke the word in chapter 21. God gave Elijah word saying, dogs are going to eat that woman by the wall. No one's going to be able to recognize that it was her. And Jehu saw that come to pass. One of the men that Elijah anointed, that's the one that fulfilled the word. As we learn to run to God, as we learn to go to him immediately, we don't run to Sinai anymore, but we run to the cross. As we learn that, he is going to lead us to victory and give us authority over our enemies so we can speak to every weak area of our lives and tell them to come under the word of God. He is going to give you a word for that weak area of your life. He's going to give you a word, but the thing is, you're not going to find that word if you're running to Sinai. You have got to come to the cross. If you are not learning to come to the cross, you're not going to receive these things. God met Elijah in that cave, and he filled him. He gave him that still small voice, and that was where everything changed. And that was where he was able to go back. That was where God was able to commission him and empower him to return and face his enemies. And he did see victory. He went out with a shout. And that's what God wants for all of you. And I want to wrap up this message this morning by going back to Psalm 32. You don't need to keep your place in 1 Kings. We're done there for now. Psalm 32 again. And we're going to pick up at verse 5. Psalm 32, verse 5. It says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So David is acknowledging the joy and the freedom that's come from running to the cross rather than running back to the law. He sees the freedom and joy that comes from being open and honest with God, knowing that he's accepted. Then in verse 6 it says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Now this verse could better be translated if it read something like this. Other translations of the other English translations rather might have it already. It says, because of this, let everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you can be found. He's not saying, for this shall everyone that is godly, let everybody. David is saying, God, because of what you've shown me, I hope everybody learns this. I hope every person that loves you, every person that has a heart to follow you, I hope you reveal to them the truth you've shown to me in a time when you may be found. And that doesn't mean that God is only available at certain times of the day. He's only available for certain kind of sin forgiveness. That's not what it means. It means that, God, I hope that they find you the way that I found you. I hope that they come into the same revelation of mercy, the same revelation of love, the same revelation of power and authority. The same revelation that you gave me, I hope you impart unto them in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters, when they're being flooded with condemnation, when they're flooded with despair, flooded with guilt, they will not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs or shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee. Now, in verse 8, this is where God begins to speak. David is no longer speaking here, and this is God. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now that could better be translated, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near to you. So what God is saying is that you put a bit in the horse's mouth and in the mule's mouth because you want it to follow you. You want it to follow your lead. You want it to come near to you. You don't want it to be stubborn and run away. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, listen, Don't be like that. Don't be in such a place of no understanding where you run from me rather than come to me. I want you to come near to me. God's going to use whatever it takes, beloved. He's going to use whatever he has to bring you to the place where you stop running to the law, because that's going to kill you. He wants to make you alive in his son. And he's going to keep drawing you back to the cross, drawing you back to the cross. If he's got to meet you at Sinai, he will do it. But it's not because he wants you to stay there and he wants you to keep running back there. He says, don't be like that. Don't let that unbelief stay in your heart. Run to me. Run to me. That's what he wants for you and I. So he begins to speak there. And that's his heart. His heart is simply to train you to come to him. That's what his desire is for all of us. So how do you kill a Jezebel? You run to God first. You run to God first. You can't fight a Jezebel. You can't fight those circumstances. Only he can. And that's how Elijah defeated his enemy. He went and he got a word from God. And you, as long as you are abiding in his presence, when you fail, go to him. Seek forgiveness. Repent if you must. Go and ask God to get it right. And now, God, change me. I don't want to just be forgiven, Lord. I want to be free. That's the cry that we need to have in our hearts. I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be free. I don't want to wrestle with the same thing every single day. I want to be free, and I want to fight my enemies, and I want to see you put them under my feet like you said you would. Amen. Let's stand this morning.